Well, as we transition from worshiping God through music to worshiping God through the preaching of his word, I wanted to begin with an illustration that a trained musician and theologian offered in describing the uniqueness of John's gospel. This illustration really helped me better understand and appreciate John's gospel, and I hope it does the same for you as well. Although our church is relatively small, I've been particularly impressed with how many of you have such a depth of knowledge, skill, and musical training. Many of you are very comfortable with the concept of transposition in music. Those of us who lack formal training in musical theory may not know the term, but are definitely familiar with the concept. Transposition in music can refer to playing a same work in a different key. That is slightly modifying a work of composition in such a way that it sounds slightly distinct, yet is essentially the same song. So, for example, you could take Beethoven's Moonlight Sonata, which was written in a C minor for a piano, and transpose it. Ben could come up here and play Moonlight Sonata in A minor on a guitar, and it would be essentially the same song, but it would sound a little bit distinct, right? So taking the same song, but having it a little bit distinct from the original. And I know that's not a perfect example, but in many ways, it's a fitting example of John's gospel. John's gospel is very similar to transposition. John is retelling the story of Jesus in a slightly different manner, or to continue our illustration, he is retelling the story of Jesus in a slightly different key. Right? John not only relied upon his own eyewitness testimony, but also knew and further developed various aspects of the synoptic gospels. Although the content of John is distinct from the synoptics, in many ways he reworks many of the same themes for his own distinct purpose and in his presentation of Jesus Christ. John is essentially telling us the same message about the same person and the same gospel in a unique, supplementary, and complementary manner, relying upon his own eyewitness testimony, as well as transposing various aspects of the synoptic gospels for his own context and purpose. John's gospel could be described as theological transposition, retelling the story of Jesus, yet often drawing out the underlying theological significance of material already presented in the synoptic gospels. A multitude of examples could be offered to illustrate this. We'll just consider a sampling. Right? The synoptics begin with the birth narratives of Jesus. John begins with a different beginning, the beginning before the beginning, Jesus in eternity past. Right? The synoptics talk all about John the Baptist and John's ministry and his ministry to Israel. John zooms in and focuses not so much on John the Baptist, but John the witness, the aspect of John's ministry that John testified to Jesus as the Messiah. He zooms in on that aspect and uses him in that way. The synoptics tell about the transfiguration, and John was there. He stood on the mountain and beheld the glory of Jesus Christ, yet he doesn't include that within his gospel. What he does is develop what's called a glory motif. Glory is a main theme within the gospel of John. You see Jesus' glory in eternity past, his glory in revealing the Father, his glory in his words, his glory in his works, his glory in the cross, and his glory in accomplishing salvation and returning to the Father. So he doesn't tell you about the transfiguration. He develops a glory motif, right? John doesn't include the institution of the Lord's Supper. He sets up the upper room discourse, the whole theme and the discourse that went on around that time. John doesn't include demons because he zooms out and focuses on primarily on Satan, presenting everything as a cosmic battle between God and his Messiah and Satan and the world. He transposes that. And John transposes the shame and the suffering of the cross. The synoptics focus on the shame and the suffering of the cross. John focuses on the glory of the cross, the glory of Jesus accomplishing salvation, redeeming his people, and accomplishing the work that God has sent him to do. Now, many more examples of transposition could be offered, but arguably the most significant one for us to understand is John transposing miracles to signs. You've probably noticed by now John doesn't use the word miracle, he uses the word signs. And Jesus' miracles are an important part of the synoptic gospels. They are his striking displays of power, his power over nature, over sickness, over death, over the supernatural. John, however, never uses the word miracles, but calls them signs. He transposes this. He focuses on how Jesus' works signify or serve as signposts to his messianic identity, his heavenly origin, his mission, and his authority. His emphasis is not so much on Jesus' great displays of power, but on how Jesus' works signify to his identity as the Messiah and the Son of God. And in our text today, we're going to see another sign that Jesus has accomplished, giving us a glimpse of Jesus as the Messiah, the agent, not only of creation, but of new creation, having the ability to restore fallen humanity from his helpless condition. So we're going to begin John chapter 5 today, and I'd like you to turn there. But before we read our passage, let's just kind of set this up and consider the larger context. If you will, all of John chapter 5 is one unit of thought. It's meant to be taken together. And often how John sets up his material is he presents a sign and then he presents a speech. And that's very often how John presents his material. Water to wine, doing something new. New birth discourse with Nicodemus. Multiplying the loaves, the sign. Bread of life discourse. Raising Lazarus, the sign. Resurrection and the life discourse. That's often how John presents his material. He presents the works of Christ and he presents the words of Christ. And he balances them beautifully. And often, what's more developed is the discourse that follows the sign. Usually, like, small section is dedicated to the sign, and the discourse is usually extended because John wants you to understand what just happened. He wants to focus on the fact that drawing out the theological significance of what Jesus did. He wants you to make sure you understand what just happened. So we're just looking at the sign today, chapter 5, 1 through 15, the Jesus sign and healing the paralytic, but the discourse that follows in 16 through 47 really draws out the significance, and that's going to be like somewhat part two in a sense. So we're looking at part one today of this kind of unit of thought in John chapter 5, the sign, and the ensuing discourse is almost part two, okay? I think Shane's actually going to take 2 weeks to preach the upper room or the kind of witness to Jesus' discourse, as this is often referred to, okay? As this chapter unfolds, we're going to see Jesus make various claims about himself. He's going to be actually charged as a criminal, accused of breaking the Sabbath and claims to deity. He's going to be placed on trial. He's going to refute his opponents by calling upon a multitude of witnesses, and he's going to basically turn the tables and show he's actually not the one on trial here. He's actually not the one guilty. He's not actually not the one under judgment. The tables are going to flip. John does his typical ironic who's actually on trial here. So that's kind of how the passage kind of develops. But we're just looking at the sign today, and then the discourse will be within the following weeks. All right, so our main idea today, if we could kind of sum up our message in one long run-on sentence, it would be the healing of the paralytic signifies the Messiah's ability to bring about new creation. Yet, rather than respond in faith, thanksgiving, and worship, the man betrays Jesus, leading to escalating persecution. Behold, unbelief illustrated. All right, so with that, let's actually read our text, John chapter 5. John chapter 5, 1 through 15. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been in that condition for a long time, said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and as I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They answered him, "Who is the man who said you pick up your pallet and walk?" But the man did not know who healed him, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this amazing passage of Scripture. We pray that we understand it properly and that you use it in an amazing way to transform our lives. We pray that we learn both from your illustration of unbelief as well as your amazing ability to bring about new creation. Thank you for the gospel illustrated in this passage. Thank you for the warning, and thank you for the hope of the gospel you display, God. Please be with us as we unpack your word, and please work mightily in our lives that we might respond properly to our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to look at three things today. We're going to see the setting, the sign, and the significance. So it's a fairly simple kind of outline as this unfolds. John's kind of first three verses kind of set the scene for what's going on. And I'm going to kind of sum this up as, behold, Messiah's glory in the house of mercy. Jesus shows up in Jerusalem at Bethesda and enters into this pool, and we'll kind of start unpacking that. So if you look at verse 1 real quick, it says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. I think this is kind of a good time to do a little bit of a review and a preview of where we've been and where we're going in John's gospel. You can kind of slice the gospel of John in half, in a sense. 1 through 12 is Jesus' public ministry, often referred to as the book of signs, and then 12 through the end of the book is Jesus' private ministry, often referred to as the book of glory or book of exaltation. But within the first half of John's gospel, there's almost subsections within it. 2 through 4 is often referred to as the Cana cycle, right? And we just finished that out last week. Well, why is it called the Cana cycle? Well, Jesus does a work in Cana. He turns water to wine. Then he goes to Jerusalem, cleanses the temple, and then he goes back to Cana, heals a royal official. So you have Cana, Jerusalem, Cana, kind of like this back and forth. And John kind of fills in a little bit of the gaps of the Synoptic Gospels recording these various trips to Jerusalem. So you kind of see Cana as almost a literary inclusio in this kind of subsection of John's gospel. Cana, Jerusalem, Cana. But also, you see various dialogues that take place within the Cana cycle as well. Jesus talks to a Jewish rabbi. Jesus talks to a Samaritan woman. And Jesus talks to a royal official. And you see somewhat of a progression of the Great Commission in Jesus' early ministry. These people are somewhat representative characters. You have a Jew, Jerusalem. You have a Samaritan, Samaria. You have a Gentile, ends of the earth, Jerusalem, Samaria, the ends of the earth, almost echoing the Great Commission in Jesus' early ministry. John focuses on Jesus' concern for individuals, Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the royal official, and her passage continues that thread. Jesus chooses to find and heal a man who has been paralyzed for 38 years. So again, we see Jesus zero in and focus on an individual and show his concern for them. Okay, so this passage takes place at a feast of the Jews, and often where we're going to, chapter 5 through 11, is usually referred to as the festival cycle, right? Why is it called the festival cycle? We've already heard about Passover in chapter 2, but chapter 5 through 11 somewhat structure around the various Jewish festivals, right? We have Passover, we have the Feast of Booths, we have the Feast of Dedication, we have another Passover. What John is doing is using the various Jewish festivals as somewhat of a background literary structure and a background theme of how he presents Jesus Christ. And ultimately, as we looked at John's purpose statement multiple times, John is presenting Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. And he draws forth many, many witnesses to accomplish that. And one of those things that he does is present Jesus as the fulfillment of the Jewish feast. And that's fairly easy to see from Passover, right? We understand that Jesus is the Passover lamb, but he's also going to do that with the Feast of Booths and the Feast of Tabernacles. So we're entering into kind of a literary section within John's gospel where the Jewish feasts are somewhat the sub-theme background by which you understand what Jesus is doing, right? Jesus is going to make various claims and do various things, and those are kind of like understood against the background of the various Jewish feasts. So for example, it's not just by chance. Jesus claims to be the light of the world and heals a man born blind against a feast that is celebrating lights, right? So that's somewhat where we're going in the narrative. We're entering into what's referred to as the festival cycle within John's gospel. But in our passage here, it says there was a feast of the Jews. John doesn't tell us which one it is, and I don't think it's important in this sense. Where John is going, he is going to present Jesus the fulfillment of the various Jewish feasts. In our particular text, he doesn't say which feast it is, and I think it's because he's just locating Jesus back in Jerusalem. Jesus has gone from Cana to Jerusalem, Cana, now he's back in Jerusalem. And he's back there because there's a Jewish feast. And John, in this passage, isn't presenting Jesus the fulfillment of a particular Jewish feast. What he's doing is identifying Jesus back in Jerusalem, and this is why he's back in Jerusalem. He's back because he's participating in a various feast, right? It says he's going up to Jerusalem. Remember, he's going from Cana down to Jerusalem, right? So this is south, but it's going up because he's going up in elevation, probably about 1,500 feet in elevation. So Jesus is back in Jerusalem, all right? So that's somewhat of like a review, a preview of what we're going to. We're entering into the festival cycle, and John kind of continues to set the scene in chapter 2. He says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Hebrew is called Bethesda, having five porticos." If you look up the screen, that is Bethesda today. Some of you guys have been to Jerusalem. Some of you guys have been there and actually seen it. This is Bethesda as it's been kind of dug up. So Bethesda in Hebrew literally means house of mercy. And that kind of sets a little bit of somewhat of a background. Jesus shows up as the merciful Messiah entering into the house of mercy. It's somewhat kind of a beautiful picture. But this is a real place. This actually happened. Christianity isn't grounded upon teachings. It's real history. History is God's story, and he actually cares about real people, real history, real life situations. Like, you can go here today. It's an amazing thing. So Bethesda was probably a very beautiful place. It was kind of believed to be separated into two pools, and it was covered by various porticos, right? A portico is almost like a shelter walkway. So almost imagine like a canopy, an extended canopy around the perimeter of this pool, and then a canopy dividing this pool. So it would have been a sheltered canopy around Bethesda, right? John kind of continues to develop the scene in chapter 3. He says, "And these lay a multitude of those who are sick, blind, lame, and withered." So although Bethesda was probably a very beautiful place, Jesus enters into a rather gloomy situation. John tells us in verse 3 that around this pool, lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. For various reasons, this pool attracted various people that had various handicaps. Many of these people were perhaps seeking relief from the harsh weather under these porticos. It was perhaps a good place to beg, and it was for some a place where they sought to find healing, right? So John has somewhat set the scene for us. Jesus is back in Jerusalem. He's made his way through Bethesda, the house of mercy. We have the merciful Messiah entering into the house of mercy, and he sees a multitude in a desperate state of inability. And it seems that John is somewhat betraying our spiritual condition here, complete and total inability, utter desperation, and hopeless to fix our situation. Yet there is hope because the merciful Messiah has entered the house of mercy. So before moving from the setting to the sign, I briefly want to touch on a small textual issue within our passage. And thankfully, these are somewhat few and far between, but we do have a little bit of a textual variant that we have to deal with. Very quickly, so almost as a brief aside. If you look in your Bibles, you're going to see either your Bible goes from verse 3 to verse 5, or you're going to see the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4 in brackets. And there'll probably be a little footnote in there as well saying that these manuscripts are not found in the earliest copies, right? So basically, verse 3b and verse 4 doesn't show up in the textual tradition till Codex Alexandrinus, that's a 5th century manuscript. So we have manuscripts of John that date within the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. Verse 3b and verse 4 doesn't show up until the 5th century. And secondly, the vocabulary and the style within these kind of verse and a half is somewhat distinct from John. John has a very distinct vocabulary. John has a very distinct style, and it somewhat doesn't match. So it's very strongly and kind of universally agreed upon that this isn't part of John's original gospel, but it's somewhat made its way into the manuscript tradition. Well, what most likely happened is the scribe was copying John's gospel. And if you want to drop down to verse 7, I think this helps us understand this. Verse 7 says, "The sick man answered him and said, 'Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool while the water is stirred up. While I'm coming down, another steps down before me.'" Well, that verse somewhat begs for an explanation, does it not? Like, why is it so significant that this guy gets in the pool first? Why is it so significant that he's, like, in the pool while the water is stirred up? I think most likely what happened is a scribe wrote basically a commentary note in the margin explaining the superstition or the belief of that day associated with verse 7, and that he's a well-intentioned scribe that wanted to basically write in a commentary note. Well, someone came along and probably copied his manuscript and saw that verse off in the side and actually included it in, and then it kind of worked its way into the textual tradition. But, I mean, as we look at all the manuscripts together, we can kind of do our kind of work of textual criticism and kind of figure out what's actually supposed to be in there and what's not. So it's not too much of an issue as we kind of look at all the manuscripts and kind of reconstruct John's original. But that's mostly likely what happened and how it kind of worked into the textual tradition. Okay. Well, with that said, I want to very, very briefly deal with the reliability of the New Testament. Hopefully that doesn't rock your understanding of the reliability of the New Testament, because it is reliable and you can trust it. So very, very briefly, we're going to do like a bird's eye overview of the reliability of the New Testament. So if you look up at that screen, hopefully you can read that. There is a small sampling of list, and this is a very, very small sampling. It could be much more extensive, but we're being very brief here, of some of the writers of antiquity. So you see some various writers of antiquity. In the next column, you're gonna see a number of manuscripts which we use to reconstruct their works. And then that third column, you're gonna see a gap. That is the first copy that we get from their writings after their original. And if you notice, on average, your average work of antiquity is usually reconstructed based upon like 5 to 20 manuscripts, usually, right? That's odd. There's a little bit of a variance in there, but on average, your average work of antiquity is reconstructed from literally just a handful of manuscripts. And on average, there's usually about 1,000 to a 1,500 year gap between when someone wrote and the first copy of their writing. So like Aristotle, for example, 1,400 years. Like Aristotle wrote, we don't have the first copy of Aristotle until 1,400 years after, and we're reconstructing it based upon a couple manuscripts, right? How does that stack up to the New Testament? I use the word stack somewhat purposely. The New Testament is reconstructed with 5,800 Greek manuscripts, right? That is a number that's actually 10 years old, so I'm putting a plus there, more than that. 5,800 Greek New Manuscripts. That is a lot of material to work with to reconstruct the New Testament. Dr. Daniel Wallace says if you stack up all the Greek New Testament manuscripts together, it would be over a mile high. That's what we're dealing with. A mile high pieces of paper is material you're using to reconstruct the New Testament. It's a lot. Now, we don't only just have 5,800 Greek texts. We have early translations, 1,500 early translations, so Coptic, Syriac, Latin, early translations of the New Testament. We can also use those to reconstruct the New Testament. And not only that, let's say we had no Greek manuscripts, we had no early translations of it, we can actually reconstruct the entire New Testament based upon the quotations of the early church alone. We have over 1 million quotations for the early church fathers that you can actually reconstruct the entire New Testament with. So the New Testament is amazingly reliable. Your average work of antiquity, reconstructing with a handful of manuscripts, the New Testament, thousands upon thousands upon thousands. It's insane. Okay? Now let's compare the time gap as well. Like your average work of antiquity reconstructed based upon usually about 1,000 to 1,500 year gap. The New Testament, we have manuscripts that date within decades of its original, right? So well within 100 years of when it was written. So Dr. Daniel Wallace says there are three times more New Testament manuscripts that date within the first 200 years than your average work of your Greco-Roman author has within 2,000 years, right? We have three times more manuscripts within the first 200 years than your average Greco-Roman author has within 2,000 years. So I doubt you've ever heard anyone cast any doubt on Plato or Aristotle or the Gothic Wars or Alexander the Great or any of those guys. Our reason for reconstructing the New Testament is so much stronger. Okay? Here's kind of like a summary quotation. The number of manuscripts of the New Testament, early translations of it, and quotations of the older writers of the church is so large that it's practically certain that every true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in someone or other of these ancient authorities. That can be said of no other ancient book in the world. Now, we do have a lot of manuscripts, and at times there are variants. That is, there are differences within those texts, within those handwritten copies. We have differences. Those are called variants. We're looking at one today. Here's just a couple points you need to know in dealing with textual variants. 99% of all textual variants are so insignificant that they do not have any meaning upon the on the text. In fact, the vast majority of them are spelling errors. So some people will try to scare you and kind of present certain facts out of context and not kind of give you the whole story, and they'll suggest a very high number of variants against the New Testament. What they don't tell you is that 99% of them are basically like spelling errors or things that are untranslatable that have no meaning upon the effect of the text, right? Less than 1% of all textual variants have some effect upon the meaning of a text. Usually they're not very significant, and we have so much material that you can make a very strong, educated guess upon it, okay? And lastly, no Christian doctrine is ever affected by a textual variant, right? So when we think about the gospel, salvation by grace through faith, any kind of major Christian doctrine never stands or falls upon a textual variant. All right, two more kind of summary quotations, and we'll move on. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson estimates that New Testament textual concerns deal with only 1,000 part of the entire text. So like, how much is in question? How much are we like unsure on, making kind of an educated guess on 1,000 part of the entire text, placing the accuracy of the New Testament as best of any other book in the ancient world. Okay. I love John Warwick Montgomery's argument. He kind of gives you a reducto ad absurdum in a sense here, where he says to be skeptical as a resultant of the New Testament books is to allow all classical works of antiquity to slip into obscurity. No other document of the ancient period is so well attested as the New Testament. Basically, if you can't trust the New Testament, or you cast the smallest doubt upon it, you have to throw out everything you know about ancient history, right? Because it's so much more reliable. It's so much more well-documented. We have so much more to reconstruct it, and we have so many more early copies, right? So the New Testament is amazingly reliable. And I point this out because we have a textual issue in our text. We're also moving into a chapter where we have a larger kind of textual issue we're going to deal with, and that kind of hopefully sets a little bit of a foundation for that. So what God wrote, he's faithful to also preserve, right? Your Bibles are reliable and you can trust them. All right, moving on. So we saw the setting. Now we're going to move into the sign. And the sign takes place in chapter 5, or verse 5 through 9. All right, let's take a look at this. A man who is there had been ill for 38 years. So Jesus kind of walks in upon a multitude, and he puts his emphasis, his focus, his attention upon one man. And you can kind of summarize this section in as Jesus, not Bethesda, heals. It's amazing. This man put his confidence in a pool to heal him, but Jesus shows up and accomplishes what Bethesda could not. But John puts his stress on the fact that this man had been in this condition for 38 years. And I want you to like imagine that. That is almost 4 decades. That's longer than I've been alive. Almost 4 decades in this condition, paralyzed. That is tragic. That is unimaginable, to be in that kind of state of desperation, in that state of pain, in that state of just utter hopelessness, looking at a pool which he thinks might have the chance to heal him. But can you imagine 38 years in that condition? And as we see, Jesus will come upon and heal him. So verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that the man had been there in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Well, this word "know" is kind of interesting. It can refer to knowledge gained through inquiry, or it can refer to Jesus' supernatural knowledge, and both could apply. In a sense, as we've kind of worked through John's gospel, we've seen some examples of his supernatural knowledge, right? He knew the Samaritan woman's past. You know, he knew what's in the hearts of all people, chapter 2. He knew Nathaniel before he saw him. He knows Peter's kind of future as he's walking up and meets him. Like, so we've seen Jesus' supernatural knowledge at times, and Jesus could be operating within his omniscience here, but Jesus is also not only fully God, he's fully man. He has a real human nature. He actually learns, he grows, he develops. He has both natures. He has one person, two distinct natures, a full divine nature, and his full divine nature actually took on a real human nature. So he's one person, two natures. Like, so he could know that this man was in this condition operating under his divine nature. He could have known it through inquiry. He could have learned. He could have asked someone about it. Both are kind of fitting within the semantic range of gnosko here. And we're not really sure, but either one is possible. And we see kind of both within John's gospel. Jesus has, in one sense, omniscience. In another sense, in his human nature, his real human nature, he actually did humble himself to take on true humanity, learn, grow, and develop. Right? So either way, either through his supernatural knowledge, through his omniscience, or through knowledge gained through inquiry, maybe ask someone, he learns about this man who has been a long time in this condition. And he asks him, "Do you wish to get well. And we've seen that Jesus' questions very often are for drawing out certain things. He's very direct, and I think he's seeking to draw out from this man, and the man responds. Verse 7, the sick man answered him and said, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool as the water is stirred up, but while I'm going down, another steps down before me." Actually, we skipped over verse 3 and verse 4, so let's go there. that kind of textual variant probably does explain the popular belief among the day, which is in Bethesda, there's a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down under certain seasons to the pool and stirred up the waters. Whoever stepped in first, when the waters was stirred up, was healed from whatever condition he was afflicted with. That's kind of that textual variant. That most likely that was the popular belief within that day, and that's most likely what this man was putting his confidence in. It was probably, I don't think it was actually true, but that was a belief within that day, that some angel came down, stirred up the waters, and like the first guy that gets in is healed, and that's what he's putting his confidence in. He's waiting for this water to be stirred up, and he wants to get in first, but he can't because he's paralyzed. So he sees himself in somewhat of this dilemma, and he's been in this dilemma for 38 years, right? Notice the contrast, though, right? This man is in an utter hopeless condition. He has no ability to bring about healing. He has no hope, and this pool can't heal him. And yet, in contrast to the long time he's been in this condition, Jesus heals him immediately. Look at verse 9. John puts so much stress on this. Immediately, verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately, the man became well, picked up his pallet, and walked. So notice, Jesus heals him with his word. Jesus spoke creation into existence through his word, and he brings about new creation through his word. And in contrast to the long time this man had been in this condition, Jesus heals him immediately. This man had waited upon this pool for 38 years in a state of total and utter desperation, and in a moment, Jesus heals him. Jesus, not Bethesda, heals. What an amazing contrast. All right? And I think John portrays Jesus not only as the one who spoke creation into existence and is God's agent of creation, but he is also God's agent of new creation, having the ability to reverse and restore the effects of sin upon a fallen creation. Jesus does physically what this man, and is somewhat illustrated of his ability to transform our paralyzed souls from our condition of total inability. Our hope is not in ourselves, but or our ability to accomplish anything, but resting in God's ability to restore what is broken. Jesus alone can accomplish this. He alone can bring about new creation. So that is the sign. Jesus kind of previews here new creation, his ability to heal this man, right? Okay, well, we'll move on. The last part here, we see the significance of what just happened. We see the sign. Now, John kind of draws out the significance of this event. Right? John kind of drops a ball here in the latter part of verse 9. He says, "Now is the Sabbath day." So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath and is not permissible for you to pick up your pallet." But he answered and said to them, "He who made me well was the one who told me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away as there was a crowd in the place. Right? So here we kind of draw out the significance of what just took place, and then we'll kind of continue in the ensuing discourse. But here we see the Messiah betrayed, persecuted, and placed on trial. And John drops the ball on this and says this happened on the Sabbath. And that's where kind of like the focus shifts to. And notice the response of the religious leaders. Religious leaders, they shift the focus from the amazing work of God that has been accomplished to legalism. They're not celebrating the fact that this man had been healed. They're focused on their selfish man-made rules, basically. And that's the significance of this story, that Jesus accomplished this on the Sabbath. Jesus' actions were a direct challenge against the false religious establishment of his day. And I think a little theology and background helps us kind of understand kind of the broader theme of what's going on, because Jesus is identified as a criminal here. He is placed on trial, and he is seen as kind of rejecting the Mosaic Covenant. And I think that's kind of helpful, but we'll see that kind of reversed as John kind of like ironically plays this out where he shows actually there's a different group on trial and it's not Jesus. So if you want to turn to Exodus 31, we'll take a look at this real quick. So much could be said about the Sabbath, but I think this is a helpful and somewhat overlooked passage. Exodus 31. And we get there, drop down to verse 12. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, surely you will observe my Sabbaths, for they are a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that sanctifies you. Behold, you are to observe my Sabbaths, for they are holy to you. Everyone who profanes the Sabbath shall surely be put to death. For anyone who does any work upon it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For six days the work shall be done, but on the seventh is a Sabbath, a complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day will surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel are to observe the Sabbath and to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Verse 17, it is a sign between you and me, the sons of Israel, forever. For on 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, but on the Sabbath he ceased and was refreshed. And that's the significance of the Sabbath under the Mosaic covenant. The Sabbath was the sign of the covenant. So to break the sign of the covenant was viewed as basically going against Moses, going against the covenant, and going against God. But is Jesus actually breaking the Sabbath here? He's not. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. There's somewhat of a transition taking place. The Sabbath actually points to him. Jesus views his actions as doing good on the Sabbath and bringing new life. But in this day, the religious leaders kind of set out to protect the Sabbath in a sense, and they hedged it out with so many rules to not keep the Sabbath, and they kind of went further than what God's word has specified. God's word said, do not work on the Sabbath. They kind of put so many rules in place that qualified what work was. Like, you couldn't pick something up, or you couldn't walk somewhere, or you couldn't go do something. It was like adding so much to what the Sabbath originally intended that they kind of lost the significance of it. So in a sense, Jesus isn't breaking the Sabbath, but basically challenging their kind of false interpretation of it. I think Leon Morris had a good quotation here where he said, the Jews regarded the Sabbath as a joyous day, but nevertheless they hedged it in with a multitude of restrictions, which could not have been but burdensome. Work of all kinds was prohibited, and attempts to define work exactly was so certain was certain of what it disallowed was sometimes fantastic. Jesus persistently maintained that it was lawful to do good. He ignored the mass scribal regulations and thus inevitably came into conflict with the religious authorities, right? So that's kind of what's going on. They're viewing him as a criminal for breaking the Sabbath, but they're kind of in the wrong and wrongly understand the Sabbath and have lost sight of it, right? Jesus, in a sense, pictures the Sabbath. He's the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And the question isn't really, do you keep the Sabbath? It's, does the Sabbath keep you? Jesus is our Sabbath rest, and he keeps those who have entered into his rest, right? We see him as the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He finished creation, and he finished redemption, and we rest in him. He, in a sense, fulfills what the Sabbath points to. Yet their focus is kind of so far from the amazing word of God and its intent here that they seek to identify him as a criminal. And as this chapter develops, they, in a sense, place him on trial. Jesus develops his witness to Jesus' discourse where he calls upon a multitude of witnesses, and it's tables reversed, if you will. Jesus calls upon Scripture, bears witness to him. Moses bears witness to him. The Father bears witness to him. And he turns the tables and says, no, actually, you're the ones that are guilty. You're the ones that are going against Moses. You're the ones that are going against Scripture. You're the ones that are going against the God of Israel. And John kind of sets up an ironic twist where it's not Jesus on trial. It's the religious leaders who have identified him as a criminal. He kind of turns the table as this chapter develops. But for now, they are ticked that he did this on the Sabbath, and that brings about various kind of persecution upon him, right? So verse 14, Jesus not only heals this man and physically cares for him, he heals his physical condition, but verse 14, it says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, that nothing worse happens to you. The tense of the verb here is significant. It says, you have become well, speaks of a completed action, and I think that's the emphasis that John wants to place upon. John puts stress on the fact that this man had been in this condition for almost four decades. He puts stress on the fact that this man was healed instantly, and he puts stress on the fact that this man is completely well. It's a perfect tense for completed action, continuing, ongoing result. So it's he has completely been made well and continues to remain well because Jesus had healed him, right? But notice Jesus focuses in on his spiritual condition. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. This man had thrown Jesus under the bus prior to him when he kind of comes into conflict with the religious leaders. He casts the blame on Jesus. We've already seen that. He basically kind of blames Jesus for to kind of get out of trouble before. Jesus finds him again and tells him, do not sin so nothing worse may happen to you. I think it's somewhat implied in this verse that his suffering was connected to his sin. That's not always the case. We do see that in 1 Corinthians 30 and several passages in Scripture, but in John chapter 5 and many other texts of Scripture, we see that suffering is not necessarily a result of sin. We already read that in John chapter 9. Did this man sin or did his parents that he was born blind? Jesus says neither. It's for the glory of God. And you consider the book of Job. Job didn't suffer because he sinned. He suffered because he's righteous. So sometimes sin is connected to suffering. Sometimes it's not. I think from our perspective, it's not really healthy to speculate. Like, how are you going to even know? I think it's better to respond by seeking to glorify God in your suffering. But in this present case, I think that this man's sin was a result of his suffering. Leon Morris suggests that Jesus repudiates the idea that disasters and blindness are inevitably caused by sin, but he does not say that they are never caused by sin. In this present verse, it seems to imply that the man's sin was brought about his infirmity. Sinning again can bring a worse fate. Jesus may mean worse physical fate, but most likely eternal consequences of sin are what are implied here. And I think that's what's going on. Jesus is caring for this man's eternal soul. Stop sinning so nothing that worse may happen to you, that you may not continue in physical suffering, but ultimately eternal suffering in rejecting Jesus. This passage is a warning to us, a warning against false religion, a warning against unbelief, a warning against damnation that results in rejecting Jesus Christ. This man is not, I think, an illustration of salvation. I think this man is an illustration of unbelief. He never responds in gratitude. He doesn't learn Jesus' name. He casts Jesus under the bus, and he is warned by Jesus about eternal consequences of what results in rejecting Jesus. So I think this man is an illustration of unbelief, and we see that in verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus that made him well. So Jesus healed this man. Jesus cared for him physically. Jesus cared for him spiritually. Jesus tells him not to sin, and this man takes sides and betrays Jesus to persecution. He had cast him under the bus prior to this, casting the blame on Jesus, and now he goes off knowing the religious leaders hate Jesus and are seeking to put him to death, and goes and tells on them, right? It's a very, very sad ending, and I think that's what John wants you to see, and this is a warning of an illustration of unbelief. Well, as we work through John's gospel, we very often see contrast, right? Light, darkness, life, death, sight, blindness, trust, unbelief, truth, falsehood, spirit, flesh, love, hate, from above, from below, children of God, children of Satan. John is constantly throwing out contrast throughout his gospel, but he doesn't just contrast concepts, he contrasts characters. And we've already seen that with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, both presented as polar opposite responses to Jesus. And I think that's what's going on in our passage as we kind of zoom out and consider John's larger purpose, right? Our passage, I think we have an illustration of unbelief by this man that was healed, who betrays Jesus to persecution. And John, as he develops in his gospel, is going to contrast that with a man in similar circumstances, yet has a polar opposite response. And we already looked at that in chapter 9, and we're not going to read the whole chapter, but just kind of consider the similarities between John chapter 5 and John chapter 9. Both are presented as signs within John's gospel. Both occur within the festival cycle. Both suffered from incurable conditions for a long time. The paralytic for 38 years, the man blind from birth. Both are healed on the Sabbath. Both occur in Jerusalem. In both cases, Jesus heals the men, leaves, and comes and finds them again. Both interact with the Jewish leaders regarding their healing, and both spark controversies about Jesus' identity. So it's very, very clear as you read John chapter 5 and you read John chapter 9, what John is doing is presenting two pictures that are very, very similar, but they're also very distinct, and they picture only two responses to Jesus. Although they're very similar, they are also very distinct, and they're supposed to serve as contrasts, right? The paralytic shows no gratitude towards Jesus. He twice reports him to the religious leaders, casts the blame on him and for instructing him to break the Sabbath, and as a result, brings about escalating persecution towards Jesus. The blind man, he learns about Jesus' identity. He believes in him. He worships him. He defends him before the religious leaders. He becomes a witness for Jesus, and he accepts the suffering and persecution that comes as a result. So the paralytic basically rats Jesus out and brings about escalating persecution upon Jesus. The man born blind chooses to suffer because of Jesus. They are complete and polar opposites, right? So there are two responses, and that's what John wants you to see from this passage. Here is Jesus Christ, here is his identity, and here are the only two responses. You can respond in unbelief, you can walk away carelessly, you can cast him aside, and you can live your life in opposition to him, or you can believe upon him, you can worship him, you can suffer for him, and you can live for him in his glory. Those are the only two options. And John, in using contrast, is somewhat forcing us to a decision, right? How will you respond to Jesus' identity? In unbelief, in disregard for his sacrifice, in carelessness for who he is and what he has done, opposing his work, his word, his people, or in faith, obedience, worship, and willing to suffer on his account? Who are you in John's story? How will you respond? There are only two options. You can leave here hearing about how amazing Jesus is and what he accomplished and remain unchanged, unaffected, ungrateful, and continue to live a life opposing him. Or you can rest in his perfect work and what he has accomplished, celebrate the gospel, rejoice in his work on your behalf, and consider him worthy to live for and to suffer for. Our friends, will you choose crud or Christ? Will you choose sin or the Savior? Will you choose your story or his glory? You must respond, or you must decide how you respond to Jesus. Behold God's Messiah. Behold God's agent of new creation. Behold God's Sabbath rest. He finished the work of redemption, and you can rest in his finished work. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, as we look upon your word and we're faced with the person of Christ, we must make a decision. And I pray that sinners would be saved and that saints would be sanctified. And I pray that we would all respond in a way that's honoring and pleasing to you. You are the Savior. You have accomplished redemption. You have the ability to bring about new creation. You are the Lord of the Sabbath, and we can rest in your completed work. God, I pray that we all respond in faith and trust you, depend upon you, realize that despite our hopeless condition of inability can be overcome by what you have accomplished, and that we can trust completely and totally in you. God, I pray for people that have never responded to you, that they may respond for the first time in trusting you for salvation. And those of us who have, we can still at times act carelessly towards who you are and what you've accomplished and be ungrateful and forget the gospel. May we be remembered and refreshed and built up and edified by who you are and how you've placed yourself on display in this passage. And again, respond in faith and living in a more mature understanding of who you are and what you've accomplished in our lives, and live a life worthy of your gospel. We can't do this apart from you, so we ask ask your enabling grace to transform our lives and to grow us more into the image of your Son. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.